Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for the transgressors. The prophet Isaiah penned these words some 700 years prior to the birth of the man called Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And this prophecy not only speaks to what the suffering servant would endure, what would be accomplished in him, and what the cross of Jesus Christ would do for not only those of his generation, but for all of those of every generation of all time. This prophecy tells us the why. The reason why this had to be. Notice how many times in this text, in Isaiah chapter 53, the personal pronouns are used that describe you just as well as they describe me. Our griefs. Our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being was his. His scourging heals us. We're the sheep that have gone astray. We are the ones who've turned to our own way. And the Lord's caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There's the why. This is why Jesus had to endure the cruelties of the cross. I want us to speak on the topic this morning and just ask the question, Was Jesus really crucified for us? Now, we've already kind of talked about the "for us" part, right? That's easy. I think it's clear as we look throughout the Scriptures, we can see that it was for us. We'll talk a little bit more about that at the end of this particular lesson. But how can we know, how can we be certain that there was a man named Jesus and that he died on a cross and endured the cruelties that this man, Isaiah, spoke of? How can we know that? How can we test that historical claim and determine whether or not we can rely upon that as historical fact? So that's what we're going to talk about in this particular lesson. I'm going to give you four reasons why you can trust in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That you can trust that as a historical event. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Before we get there, I want to just say welcome to everyone. Welcome to all of our visitors. Good to see everyone that's been away from us at school back. Good to see Richard and Danielle with us today and their wonderful family. This is the family that we had announced that was baptized here a couple of weeks ago. They've been under the weather for the last little bit, so it's great to see them out. Great to have them with us again. It's great to have Stuart and Melissa's family with us from Florida. I'm a little mad at you guys, but that's okay. We'll talk about that later. You're like a magnet, you know, a magnet, and you just kept pulling them and pulling them, and now they're going to come down further south. And so it's great to have you with us. It's been a true blessing to have them be a part of our family. I appreciate that last song, Up From the Grave He Arose. I hope that if there's anything that you've taken away from this series, it is never participate in this feast again and in your mind leave Christ entombed. Don't partake of this feast to celebrate His death. Do that. Celebrate His death. But always finish it with "Up From the Grave He Arose." And know that you can trust that you serve not only a crucified Savior, a buried Savior, but a risen Savior as well. Let's always remember to make sure that we recognize Christ risen from the dead. And so the four reasons why I believe that you can trust that the crucifixion of Jesus is a historical event. Number one is that Jesus' death by crucifixion is attested to by multiple ancient sources. There are multiple sources out there that will give us that Jesus died on a cross. There was a man named Jesus, that he was living on the earth, going about and doing some teaching while he was alive, and that at some point in his life, he upset some people and they nailed him to a cross. Several ancient sources will give us that information. We have a lot of information available to us. Obviously, we have the Gospels. We have four of those, four different accounts. All of the Gospels include Jesus' death by crucifixion. Every single one of them. And when you consider who the gospel writers claim to be, it's very important for us to recognize who they are and what they have to say. Matthew was an apostle, one of the called, one of the 12, one that Jesus went and found and brought him into this group of people that he would disciple and empower with a message that would change the world. He claimed to be an eyewitness of the things that he's writing about as he writes to a Jewish audience. Mark, we most commonly refer to him as John Mark, don't we? He is the cousin of Barnabas. History tells us in other non-biblical writings of the early church fathers bear out that Mark was very closely acquainted with Peter. That when Mark is recording his gospel, he's simply recording the things that he learned right from Peter. And we know that Peter was an apostle, an eyewitness. And so we can appreciate what Mark has to say about the life of Jesus. Luke, in the very first paragraph of his epistle to Theophilus, he tells us, "Hey, I took all the facts that were known at the time of my research, I took all of the eyewitness testimonies and all of the writings that were available to me, and I laid them all out on a table. I carefully investigated these claims. And this is what I found to be the truth. And I'm going to relay that to you, Theophilus. And you, Roswell. And I want you to know that this is the result of many hours of research and investigation. And that's what we have in the Gospel of Luke. John, another apostle, an eyewitness of the sufferings of the Lord, a disciple that refers to himself in a couple of different places as the one whom Jesus loved, very closely acquainted with the Lord. And so that makes it relevant to us. But then we talked a little bit last week that people might look at that list and say, Matthew, biased, John, you can't trust anything he has to say. Obviously, he's the best friend of Jesus. Certainly, he has some bias, so he's going to record this event and claim it to be historical. We don't have to rely just on that. These are wonderful sources. I don't think anybody here would disagree with that, but we have more sources. We have other people who are not claiming to be disciples, who are not claiming to be apostles, who are just historians of the time who record these events. And so we have a lot of ancient, non-biblical sources. These are the four that I gave you last week when we talked about the minimal facts approach to teaching on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I gave you five facts that as you go and you look throughout all the sources that are available to us, all of the ancient writings and all of the modern writings of people who are studying this topic, they'll give you these five things, most of them. A vast majority in the 90%+ range will give you that Jesus died by crucifixion, and it's not necessarily because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John told you that Jesus died by crucifixion, but it's because Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of the time, also gives reference to the fact that Jesus died by crucifixion. He says in his Antiquities 18, chapter 3, when Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified. Tacitus, the greatest Roman historian ever, considered by many, also talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. He talks about Christus, how he had suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius. You have all four of those quotations on the handout that I've provided for you there. And the reason why I give you these quotations again is last week when I gave them to you, I didn't record the citation of where you can find that. You don't have to trust this document that I've given you. You go look up this book and find the quotation yourself, and then go find somebody that knows something about ancient languages and help them with the translation. Have them help you translate it into English so you can see it for yourself. This is not just something you have to believe because I'm up here and I'm telling you these things. Lucian of Samosata, we talked about the fact that he was a satirist, a Greek satirist. And he also, in poking fun of the Christians, the early disciples of his time, talking about the fact that these people worship a man to this day that was crucified for these things, and they believe that he has been raised from the dead. The Talmud, the writings of the Jewish oral traditions that have been passed down from generation to generation, talk about on the eve of the Passover that Jesus was crucified. But we have a lot of ancient sources, both biblical and non-biblical, that attest to the fact that there was a man named Jesus, that he lived on this earth, that he walked around and he had teachings for people. Some of them people would have considered to be outrageous teachings. And because of his teachings, because of his following, because of the life that he lived, he was crucified and nailed to a cross. Well, secondly, we can trust that the resurrection of Jesus is historical because the reports of his crucifixion are early. We said in the very, not the first lesson, but the second lesson, how are we going to prove historical claims? What tests are we going to apply to say, okay, here's somebody that's claiming this is historical. How do we verify that? How do we know we can trust in that claim? One of the ways that we said we could trust in statements like that is if there were testimony, there was evidence that was coming out very soon after the event. If somebody's claiming something that happened today, well, you may give that a little bit more of your time or attention. But if somebody's claiming that something happened 50 years ago, and this is the first time anybody's hearing anything about it, we're going to be skeptical about that, aren't we? And one of the main criticisms of the Bible, one of the main criticisms of the Gospels, one of the main criticisms of the early writings of Paul and Peter and James, is that they came much later. That the dating of those writings is several years after, 50 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, or even later than that. And so people will be skeptical about that, but let's give attention to this just for a moment. What these writings are telling us about are things that were being talked about orally in those days. If you think about the early sermons that we have, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, that's not the beginning of the sermon, but that's the part that's relevant to our discussion this morning. In Acts chapter 2, we're talking about a sermon that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. Literally, 50 days after the crucifixion, Jesus is being proclaimed publicly that he was both crucified, buried, and that he was raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead. But we're going to focus on the crucifixion this morning. How can we trust that there was a man named Jesus that was indeed crucified, nailed to a cross? Well, we've got early sermons that claim those things. This is not something that, just because Luke is not writing about this sermon until much later, doesn't mean that people were not proclaiming this message very quickly. In the very spot where Jesus had been crucified, in the very city where our Lord had been crucified, these men were standing up and proclaiming that he had been crucified for our sins. In Acts chapter 3, we're now somewhere in between 50 and 100 days of the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter again standing up in Solomon's porch. In Solomon's porch. And he's talking about how they had disowned the Prince of Life, how they had killed him, how they had murdered him. In Acts chapter 7, we're now talking about sometime within 1 to 2 years out of the resurrection, or the crucifixion of Jesus, and we've got Stephen standing up and addressing his accusers. And he is saying to them, "You've become the betrayers and the murderers of the righteous one." We have sermons, we have oral sermons that were delivered very soon after the event that we can look to and point to and trust in and say, hey, these people were proclaiming this message very soon after the event. There were early writings that attested to the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul writing in Galatians chapter 2. Now, I am acting under the assumption, my personal belief, that the book of Galatians was the very first of Paul's epistles. I'm not going to argue with you about that. We just recently went through a study on Acts, and I said, I'm not going to argue with anybody about the dating of Galatians, but we can trust that Galatians was written pretty soon after the event. But Paul's writing in Galatians chapter 2, and he says what? I have been crucified with Christ. That is a direct reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And what Paul's saying is, in like manner, I've died to my sin. I've been crucified with him. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He goes on in the very next verse, in verse 21, and he says, if somebody is going to believe that righteousness comes through the law, then Christ has died needlessly. Well, what's he saying? Christ died. He was crucified. In the very next verse, in chapter 3 and verse 1, we talked about it in our class this morning. Paul says, Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. I loved the image that Woody gave us in that class of how he was so descriptive in talking to them about the crucifixion of Jesus that it was like they were standing there as it was happening. And so we have early writings that say that Jesus was crucified. If you take the earlier date of the epistle to the Galatians, we're talking within 20 years of Jesus' crucifixion. Paul's writing this letter to the Galatians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the first 5 verses there, Paul now writing sometime within 25 years of his crucifixion, and he's writing to them and helping them to remember the manner that he had while he was among them some 4 to 5 years earlier. And so we're back. We're back to talking about sometime in between 20 and 25 years removed from the crucifixion of Jesus that Paul states to them, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech. I didn't come to you with awesome words and flattery. I came to you with a simple message. I demonstrated it with power, and that message was Christ in him crucified. You remember that, Corinthians? Do you remember when I came and I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified? It wasn't that long ago. And later in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, what we have is what we've talked about several times in this series. We have in verses 3 through 8 what many consider to be an oral tradition, a contrived statement that was used by the early Christians so that they could memorize and tell the story of Jesus very quickly and very succinctly. That Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by a whole lot of people. Some of them are still alive even to this day, including me, who saw him as the last one, a disciple untimely born. And so many who have studied this far more than I have dated this particular oral tradition, this short memorizable saying, they've dated this within 3 to 5 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. We can trust this as a historical event, that Jesus was in fact crucified, because we have a lot of evidence that people will point to, that people can look at for themselves, can handle it and say, yeah, I think it's pretty well documented that there was a man named Jesus and that he was crucified at some point in our world's history. Now, the last two reasons that I'm going to give to you are not so much to establish that Jesus was crucified. Many people will give you that Jesus was, in fact, nailed to a cross. But one of the, it's not as common today as it was several years ago. There is an opposing theory to Jesus' resurrection. And the way that people will try to discredit the resurrection is by saying that Jesus never really died on the cross. They call this the swoon theory. That he, because of the trauma he endured to his body, that he fainted on the cross, made the soldiers believe that he had died. He was then removed from the cross, and because of the cool, moist conditions of the tomb, 3 days later, he revived. And it was not the resurrected Lord that all these witnesses saw. It was the crucified Lord, the one that never really died. Now, before we get into some evidence to really talk about kind of opposing that theory and kind of debunking that as a possibility, I want you to just think logically with me for a moment. Here is a man who endured a scourging. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Here is a man who spent hours on the cross. And the theory goes like this, that this man was placed in a tomb, and 3 days after being scourged, after having nails driven into his hands and his feet, crushing nerves in those particular places that would have been excruciatingly painful. I use that word excruciating because people invented that word because of the cross. The word literally means out of the cross. We had to come up with a new word to describe how painful it would have been to be nailed to a cross. And after being taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb over which a large stone, if you'll remember, had been placed, this same man got up and on his pierced feet and his mangled body pushed away this heavy stone, slipped past the guards, walked on the road to Emmaus for however long with two disciples, was able to disguise that mangled flesh to where they couldn't recognize him as Jesus. And as he appeared to many, he inspired them to believe that he indeed was the Prince of Life. Now, does that sound logical to you? It certainly doesn't sound probable, and I think what you'll find as we look at these next two points, highly unlikely for anyone to be able to survive the cross. Let's look at the third point. One of the ways that we can trust in Jesus' crucifixion as a historical event is because what we learn about Jesus' crucifixion in the Gospels is in agreement with other accounts that we have of Roman crucifixion. The Bible narrative and the facts that are presented there are attested to by other ancient sources that say, hey, this is how, in fact, people were crucified in those days. This is the process that someone would go through in order to be crucified. Many people would have been scourged or whipped prior to their crucifixion. This process was so brutal that Roman citizens were exempt. This was only for the worst of the criminals in the eyes of the Roman government. Josephus is one who talks about this particular aspect of the crucifixion. I've given you that quotation. I'm not going to read the entirety of it. You have it available to you. But about the fourth line down toward the end over at the right, it says, "For they were whipped with rods, and their bodies were torn to pieces, and were crucified." And then obviously what I've done here is provided you all the scriptural references to where we see that happening to Jesus, being scourged. And although the text does not say it in the Gospels, but because of the brutality of the beating, his flesh would have been torn to pieces. We'll look at a quote in just a moment about scourging and just how brutal that in fact was. Another thing that we see verified through other ancient writings is that this punishment was of an inhuman nature. Josephus again writing about a man named Alexander, and he says that for as he was feasting with his concubines in the sight of all the city, he ordered about 800 of them to be crucified. And while they were living, He ordered the throats of their children and wives to be cut before their eyes. This was indeed by way of revenge for the injuries they had done him, which punishment yet was of an inhuman nature. The Romans did not feel that death was enough. They wanted the person who was suffering this cruel death to also be humiliated. They wanted this person to suffer mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and then lastly, they wanted them to suffer physically. They wanted the ultimate suffering to come, for them to die as a result of their actions. And so what Josephus is saying is that Alexander, while those were hanging on the cross, they would take the children of those victims and they would slit their throats before their fathers, killing their families, and that being the last thing that this person saw before they tasted death on the cross. And certainly we don't see that level of... Don't get me wrong, I don't want to misspeak here. We certainly see this level of brutality against the Lord. What we don't see is them taking the disciples and killing them right before the Lord, right in front of the cross. But what do we see in various other accounts? But what do we see as we read through the Gospels? We read about the mockery. We read about even the Jews who would blindfold Jesus and slap him and then demand that he prophesy who it was that slapped him. We read about the purple robe that would have been placed on him after his flesh had been torn by the scourge, and to know that the irritation that that would have caused on his body and the nerves that were already shattered by the cruel and vicious scourge. And we see that they were not only trying to inflict a punishment upon him that would take his life, but they wanted to humiliate him in an inhuman way. And so they spat on him. And they took a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. And they mocked him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Another thing that we see, verified in other places, is that it was customary for an examination to take place prior to a crucifixion order being given. In another of Josephus's writings, it says, "So he discovered the fact to the emperor, whereupon Tiberius inquired into the matter thoroughly by examining the priests about it and ordered them to be crucified." What do we see as we read through the gospel narrative? We see Pilate examining Jesus, and I might add, finding no fault in him, but then giving in to the pressures of the Jewish leaders and eventually giving the order for him to be crucified. Another thing that we read about is it was very customary for the bodies of the crucified to be removed before the sun went down on that particular day. Josephus, yet again, writing, and he says, "Although the Jews used to take so much care of the burial of men that they took down those who were condemned and crucified and buried them before the going down of the sun." I've included some scriptural references here. One of them is from Deuteronomy in chapter 21, verse 22, beginning where it says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." And what we read about in John's gospel is that the Jews were not going to be satisfied with the body hanging there overnight. It was the day of preparation. The Sabbath is upon us. We got to get those bodies down. The law compels us to take those bodies down and have them buried before sundown. And so they go and ask that their legs be broken so that they could indeed follow what they would consider to be the law in this matter, so that those bodies would be taken down and buried before sundown. And finally, and there's many other things that we could talk about in this regard, but just the fact that those condemned to be crucified were in fact nailed to the cross. Josephus again talking about a period of history where there were 500 Jews every single day being crucified. Wrap your mind around that. 500 Jews every single day being crucified, and he says this about that time. So the soldiers, out of the wrath and hatred they bore the Jews, nailed those they caught, one after one way and another after another, to the crosses, by way of jest. When their multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses and crosses wanting for the bodies. They were running out of wood in Jerusalem to build crosses. There was no room left to put a cross where they could crucify someone. But the little tidbit of information that's given to us here is that they were nailed to that cross. That has been a point of skepticism in the past, that people did not believe that nails were indeed used, that it was ropes that would have fixed both the arms and the legs to the cross. And then we have some remains that were found. I'm going to read to you a quote from Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. It says, in 1968, archaeologists in Jerusalem found the remains of about 36 Jews who had died during the uprising against Rome around AD 70. One victim, whose name was apparently Yohanan, had been crucified. And sure enough, they found a 7-inch nail still driven into his feet with small pieces of olive wood from the cross still attached. And so we can establish that during the time of Christ, there were people who were indeed nailed with very long nails through the feet to the cross. And then obviously we have some references here. Psalm 22, the prophecy, they pierced my hands and my feet. Luke chapter 24, where Jesus is meeting with the disciples and he's saying, come here, look, touch, see that it's me. Look at my hands, look at my feet, know that it's me. And then obviously the more famous passage with regard to that is over in John chapter 20 with Thomas. Unless I see the imprint of the nails in his hands, unless I see the riven flesh of his side, I will not believe. And then Jesus obviously says, Thomas, come here. Look, touch, feel, know that it's me. And he says, my Lord and my God. And then finally, the last point that I'd like to make in this regard, to kind of answer the question and kind of shore up the loophole that maybe, perhaps, somehow, Jesus actually did survive the cross. What we can find through medical evidence, through thinking through logically some of these events, that the probability of surviving Roman crucifixion was very low. And one of the reasons for that is because the Romans took pride in their work. They had perfected death. And they knew how to get the most painful experience on behalf of the condemned. One of those ways was through scourging. Now, I'm putting this up here, 39 lashes with a whip, just so that we can have some kind of frame of reference to help us understand the brutality of this. The whip that they would have been using at that time would have been scraps of leather, and it would have had metal pieces tied into it, sharp bones that it would actually tear the flesh away. I put the 39 just so we could get that mental picture in our mind, and then I want you to erase the 39 and understand that under Roman law there was no limitation to the amount of times a person could be hit with that whip. If this were Jewish law, they would have been limited, wouldn't they? They would have been limited and would have most likely hit someone that was condemned 39 times because they wanted to stay just short of that 40 number, right? But under Roman law, there was no limitation. And so imagine the brutality that could exist with that. This would have most likely, as many medical doctors have attested to over the years, it would have led to hypovolemic shock. You got to break down that word and understand kind of what that means. Basically what it means is that your body would go into shock because of the tremendous amount of blood loss that would have been experienced by someone who endured a scourging. The word literally means low volume of blood. And because of that low volume of blood that was now being tried by the various organs of the body, by the heart, to pump that small amount of blood through the body, it would have sent the body into shock. Here's what Eusebius had to say. Eusebius was a third century historian, and he wrote this particular quote about the scourging. He says, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." Here's a historian writing about this process and saying that the process was so brutal that the innermost parts of the one enduring this suffering would have been exposed and would have been in view to anyone who was standing by. And those bystanders would have been struck most likely with amazement when they saw just how terrible this was and saw just how brutal of a torture this was. There is medical evidence that is helps to support the crucifixion of Jesus and the fact that he actually would have died on the cross. First of all, to describe just the process of death, what would have been the cause of death during that whole process. Well, on the cross, the victim would have wanted to take pressure off of their feet because they're having to stand on these feet that have been pierced and the nerves shattered. And to allow pressure to be removed from that would have allowed themselves to sink down. Well, while in that down position, it would have been very difficult for them to be able to exhale, for them to get rid of the carbon dioxide in their lungs. And so what they would have had to have done is pull up on their arms, push up on their feet to be able to exhale. Then they could go back into the down position where they could take in more oxygen. This process would have gone on over and over and over again, most likely causing severe muscle cramps and spasms. After some time, pure exhaustion would just set in. And the ability to go through that process one more time would become much more difficult. And eventually the person would succumb to that. And they would, in fact, die by asphyxiation. The wound, the spear wound that John records in his gospel, this is something that the Roman author Quintilian reports, that this was actually a process, a procedure that took place during those days, that they would take a sharp object and pierce the side of the one who was being crucified, and there would be a primary purpose for doing that is to test to see if the person was in fact dead. That's what we see the soldier doing to Jesus as he pierces the side, the blood and the water come out. There is a medical explanation that I've heard about why that would be the case. Go see Walt about that. He'll be able to tell you why that particular event happened. But Quintilian also says that after that was done, there was no question as to whether that person was alive or dead. If still alive before the piercing, they would not have been able to survive it after. Because the piercing would have gone through the lungs, it would have most likely pierced into the heart and would have resulted in total blood loss that would have occurred because of that. One thing that I did want to notice is something that we read about in Josephus's writings. Is I didn't know. Did you know that there has been a documented case of somebody who survived the cross? Josephus writes about it in one of his writings. Here's what he had to say. He says, "When I sent, I was sent by Titus Caesar with Cyrillians and 1,000 horsemen. to a certain village called Tekoa in order to know whether it were a place fit for a camp. As I came back, I saw many captives crucified and remembered three of them as my former acquaintance. I was very sorry at this in my mind and went with tears in my eyes to Titus and told him of them. So he immediately commanded them to be taken down and to have the greatest care taken of them in order to their recovery. Yet two of them died under the physician's hands while the third recovered. And so here we have Josephus going to Titus, begging for these three individuals to be taken down. Titus obliges him, takes them off of the cross, and gives them the greatest care available to them during that time. And two of them still could not survive. Now, if the greatest care available gave us a 33% survival rate in this particular case, imagine just being taken off the cross and placed in a tomb with no care being given. How likely was it that Jesus, in fact, just fainted and was able to be revived some 3 days later? What we don't know in this particular case that Josephus is writing about is, were these three men scourged before they were placed on the cross? My guess is that they were not. Because how likely would Titus Caesar be willing to take someone down off the cross who he had once deemed worthy to suffer that intense persecution of the scourge? Now, that's just my guess. But what we can establish in all of this is that the likelihood of Jesus being able to survive the cross was very little. A very low probability that that would ever be the case. And so what we can do then is, as we look back and think about the crucifixion of Jesus, we can trust that there was a man named Jesus, that he was, in fact, fixed to the cross by nails, that he suffered the extreme penalty, that he indeed did breathe his last while hanging on the cross, that he died, and that he was buried that same day. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I don't know if you're like me. I don't wish that on many people. But before I tell you that, I'm going to ask you to pray for me in this particular regard. We have entered the but why phase of our parenting. I got McKenna up one day and I was changing her diaper there on the couch. Yes, we're still in diapers. And she said, "Can I watch a movie while I eat breakfast?" No. Are you kidding me? We're not watching a movie while we eat breakfast. And she says, "But I want to." I said, "Well, baby, we don't get to do everything that we want to do. And that's just not something that we want to be about in our family. We're going to eat breakfast at the table together. We're going to talk about what's going to happen today and talk about good things that are going on in our lives. We're going to converse as a family." But she said, "But why?" You know what I was tempted to say? Because I said so, right? But no, I'm new to this, right? And so I give her the explanation of why. Why we can't watch movies while we eat breakfast. And why we don't get to do everything we want to do. And you know what she said? "But why?" I was hoping that she would say, "That's a good explanation, Dad. I appreciate it." It's not how it went. But you know, when I look at this, when I look at all of this, I'll be honest, I have to disassociate myself from what I'm actually saying today. Okay? I can't really think about the implication of what I've said while I'm saying it, because you wouldn't be able to understand a word of it if I did. But as I take a moment to reflect upon this, and upon everything that we know, that we can establish as a historical fact, the inner child within me is compelled to ask this question. Why? Why would God do it? Why would Jesus do it? Why was it necessary? Why was this great historical tragedy ever done? And Paul gives us the why in Romans chapter 5. He says in verse 6 beginning, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's you and that's me. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God," my favorite two words in all of Scripture, "but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Brethren, that's grace. That's grace. And that's why everything that we've talked about today had to be, let me repeat, had to be a historical fact, so that your redemption and your reconciliation with God could be possible. And I'm just like my daughter. And it's hard for me to fathom the answer. And so I want to cycle back again and say, but why? What we can know is just that we have a God who loves us very, very much. At the end of every VeggieTales episode, Larry the Cucumber will always say, "Remember, God made you special, and He loves you very much." And if a cucumber gets it, I should get it. And that grace that He made available to the ungodly of that time, He's made available to you. And if you haven't trusted in that grace, if you haven't been saved by grace through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have a tremendous opportunity to come to Him, to know Him as Lord and Christ. If you believe that this happened, if you believe that Jesus was in fact crucified for us, and you believe that just like the Scriptures teach, He was raised from the dead on the third day, and by professing your belief in Him, confessing Him as being raised from the dead, confessing Him as Lord and Christ, repenting of your sins, turning from your ungodly ways to serve a risen Savior, and being united with Him in baptism, having your sins washed away, you can experience God's grace and you can taste it for yourself. You're not always going to be able to comprehend it or even fathom it at times. But you can trust and know that it's there and that it covers all your sins. Are you ready to make that commitment this morning? Are you ready to become a child of God? If so, please make that known by coming forward as we stand and sing.